Is it hot in here, or is it just me? I'm going to take my jacket off. It's really pretty warm. Maybe put that heat down a little bit. I can't. It's a beautiful day out there. It's great to be alive and not have to deal with snow anymore. It's history. It's gone. Until next year. Well, I mentioned about Archie Bonet, and I told you that the illustration that he does with kids, he often does with adults, is to get their attention. He's up at camp, and he's speaking, and he wears a belt with something that he puts quarters in. And he throws out quarters all the time for kids to answer the questions, you know. But he'll start out his message, and he'll just walk down the aisle and just start kind of talking to the kids. And the kids that know him know that something's going to happen. They know that something's going to happen, and they're apprehensive that it's going to spring on them. But he's walking down the aisle, and, you know, he's, how you doing, you know, and just making small talk, and all of a sudden he'll turn to one, and in their face he'll go, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and he goes, sings the song. But it's just the way he does it, and he gets their attention. Well, you know, I tried to do that, same illustration over at VBS at Yonkers, and I did the exact same thing I just did, and I yelled Genesis, and the poor girl started crying. I scared her half to death. I said, well, I'm not going to try that again. But that's the kind of guy he is. He's from the islands. I think he's from Barbados or Jamaica. But he's a great brother in the Lord. And I know you enjoy his ministry here on Good Friday as he speaks on the conversations from the cross. I wanted to read a little devotional thought and as far as the introduction to my message today. You know, we have a lot of tools here that we can use to encourage you in your Bible reading. This one, the Word for you today. I hope that you have found this to be profitable. We're not trying to replace Daily Bread or Days of Praise, but this is just another one that Tony Hart sends us copies of this, and we put it out. And the thought for yesterday's reading was what I was thinking about as far as having be more Christ-centered in all that we do here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, that we focus on the importance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's based on a verse that is from Revelation. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. In the book of Revelation, Christ stands knocking on the door of the last of the seven churches, asking them to let him in. Amazing, isn't it? Did the people inside not miss him? Here's a frightening thought. It's possible to build a large institution like a church and Jesus be marginalized in its emphasis and activities. The measure of a ministry is how it treats Christ. Even in emphasizing the importance of spirit-filled living, we can produce believers who are spirit-filled but not Jesus-thrilled. We can reduce Christianity to principles that work as effectively in the secular marketplace as they do in the church. John in the book of Revelation saw Christ sitting upon a throne, and next he heard the voices of a multitude singing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it was a mixed multitude, because it says, Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And he closes with this illustration. Very powerful. London once had two great preachers. When a lady went to hear the first, Dr. Joseph Parker, she left saying, Wow, what a preacher. When she went to hear the second man, Charles Spurgeon, she left saying, What a Christ. Do you love the Lord supremely? If you died and they exhumed your body, would they find his name written on your heart? The contrast between these two great preachers. One went away impressed with the man. Another one went away impressed with the Savior who the man was speaking about. And I was thinking of how important it is that all that we do here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, that it's not centered upon self, not bringing attention to ourselves, our own ministries, our own contributions, but we honor him, that we become more Christ-centered in all of our thoughts and all of our actions and so on. Some time ago, I was down in Florida visiting my family, and I can't remember if I shared this with you when I spoke last time. I don't think I did, but I go to a church called Faith Bible Church. There's no assembly close by, so they attend Faith Bible Church. And Pastor Ken was there that day, and he was beginning a series of messages. But as he got up to the platform, there was a gigantic box next to him. It was wrapped up. It was a big box. And he got up to speak, and he said, "Oh, by the way, I'm assuming you probably noticed this box over here." And everybody laughed, you know. He says, "Well, this is going to represent what we're going to be speaking on for every Sunday for the rest of this calendar year. Because this box is going to represent the gospel. But we've added two words. The gospel in life. The gospel in life." He was going to take a series of messages to show the importance of the gospel message, but not in the theoretical, a theological sort of way, although that would be included. But it would be delivered in such a way that every single Sunday, a message would be given as to the importance of that message and how it relates to our individual lives, the gospel in life. And he said, you know, I'm not sure where I should turn to for the first verses that we should look at, but the thought came to me that you really have no choice when it comes right down to it. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is where he started out his message, and it's just been on my mind and heart to develop this a little bit in our time together this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that to be the important chapter on the resurrection. And Scott, don't worry, I'm not going to get too far down into the chapter because you're speaking on Easter Sunday. So I'm not going to talk about the resurrection from that perspective, but presenting it as a historical fact. Chapter 15, Paul is going to begin to describe the whole doctrine of the resurrection and what's included in that. In the first 19 verses, he talks about the fact and the importance of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. God's not dead. Mike saw the movie, God's Not Dead, and he recommends that we go see it to remind ourselves that we have a God who's alive. I wanted to sing a song this morning, just the Lord put it upon my heart, but I didn't find it in the book, you know, that goes along with that theme. He's not dead. He's alive. And so Paul is going to give us a foundation for that hope that we have. And it's in the first three verses. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," there it is, "which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Then underline my verse in my Bible are verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The doctrine of the resurrection of the body was something that was denied by the pagans in those days. Intellectualism in Corinth, they ridiculed that teaching. But by contrast, Paul presents our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection as the central part of the gospel message that we have, that we can proclaim, which the Corinthians, eventually some of them, did receive. The resurrection is the most important of his events in his life. And I say that because I don't believe that we would say that the death of Christ in and of itself is sufficient for our salvation if it were not for the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. If he had died and stayed in the tomb, we would have a founder of a religion who was still in a tomb. But he is alive because God raised him from the dead. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. And then he goes on to talk about all the different witnesses, the 500 brethren at one time, and James, and the apostles, and the 12, and so on and so forth, underlying the fact that this is a fact of Scripture. So that's where we start with the gospel message, that we preach this message here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. "I first of all delivered to you as the first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." His death. Extremely valuable and important to recognize the value of his death. Efficacious. His atoning work on the cross satisfied a holy, righteous God so that we could be forgiven of our sins and given eternal life as a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. It's just simply a gift that you receive. I can't help but think about what happened last Sunday night. A bunch of us went out to the Market Street Mission and took the evening service. And I tell you, if you never, you want to see a group of lively men that really get into singing, they all stand during the singing time, 50 minutes of just standing and singing, clapping their hands. It was just really kind of neat to see the guys that I brought along. I had Peter Papson and Clarence and who else did I have? Dick Zorro. And they were up there, you know, clapping and trying to learn these words of these songs. But in my message that I gave that night, the Lord just prompted me to give this illustration about the salvation as a free gift. And so I put my hand in my pocket, hoping that I would find a quarter. Because, you know, I'm Scotch. All right, so a quarter I can live without. But I didn't have any coins on me. So I got my wallet out, and sure enough, I had $1 bill left in my wallet. That was all the money I had. After that, I was broke. We had no money to stop at Wendy's on the way home. I mean, it was over with. But I took out the dollar bill and I held it up to the guys. I said, "Now, I'd like to give this to someone today as a gift. I'm not asking you to come up and shine my shoes. I'm not asking you to do something for me. It's simply a gift. What do you have to do? I want you to show me. What do you have to do to make this gift yours?" And some started raising their hand. "No, I'm not raising. Don't raise your hand. I want you to show me. Demonstrate what you've got to do to make this dollar bill yours. I'm giving it as a gift to you." And a guy on the fifth row on that side stood up and he says, "Just walk up and take it." I said, "Yeah, and you're still standing there." So he came up and he walked and he took the dollar bill and he said, "Thank you," and sat back down. And then I showed my wallet that it was empty. And, you know, it was just a simple object lesson to show it. And I said, I made it very clear. Now, a dollar doesn't signify that you can buy salvation. Salvation is not money involved. It's free. The idea of a gift. And that's what that pastor had, this great big box here. I was looking for a box this morning back there from leftover from Christmas time, and they're all put away. So I did have an object lesson to show you, but the box is there. And Christ represents salvation. And when we receive the gift, we receive Him. He is our salvation. And it's just kind of exciting to be able to present that to individuals. Take your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. Move this back a little further. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite chapters. I remember when John Shelley, remember this, John? You were assigned this chapter several months ago, and I told him, I said, "John, this is an easy chapter." He got up to speak. He says, "It's not so easy." And you know, I come to realize that. It's not. It's easy to get an outline for it, but when you stop and think about all that Paul is teaching in the book of Ephesians, it's weighty stuff. It's not something that's fluff, that's for sure. But the part that I'm looking at here is the way of salvation that Paul makes it clear in the body. The first seven verses, the believer as a member of Christ's body is demonstrated. The body is defined. The body is brought into being. He talks about in verses 4 and 5, mercy and grace, these different words that we've come to appreciate. Verse 4 says, I'll read that. And God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he hath loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy, someone said, is God's love in action, resulting in grace, which is his undeserved favor towards lost, helpless, hell-bound sinners. We are the objects of his love. And this is a process that takes place through the operation of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our need of Christ. In the first chapter, I think that's the chapter John spoke on that day, was the part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each part of the Trinity had a place, a part to play in our role in this whole scheme of salvation. We're not going to take the time to look at that particular part of the chapter this morning, except to give you the main outline of that. The first six verses were chosen in Christ by the Father. God the Father's role was that he planned out this whole scheme of salvation. It was his idea. He planned this out. God knew what he was going to do, and he thought out the process. He thought out what was going to take place. He was one that planned our salvation. But in verses 7 to 12, you see it was the Lord Jesus Christ who provided salvation for us through his atoning work on the cross. You can read through these chapters and see that we were purchased by his blood, verse 7. We're enlightened by his grace, verses 8, 9, and 10. We're given an inheritance in his purpose, verses 11 and 12. All of that has to do with the work of the Son. God planned it. Christ provided it through his work on the cross. And the Spirit of God, which is very much a part of the Trinity, we tend to sometimes minimize the role of the Holy Spirit for fear that we might be categorized as Pentecostals or charismatic. We have to realize that the Spirit of God is a vital part of a Christian life. And the Spirit of God is what Paul talks about in the last few verses of this chapter, of chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those verses for us. Verse 13, "In him you also, having listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The Spirit energizes faith to action. The Spirit of God is what brings conviction to the heart of an individual. My parents could not force me to become a Christian. They gave me every opportunity to respond to the gospel message by taking me to Sunday school, by going to troop school on Monday nights, where we heard the gospel through interesting Bible stories, to have people like Bob Clark come over and do a week of meetings as kids, or Dave Stifler, Ernie Gross. We had exposure to the gospel some early days on. But that could never make me a Christian until the Spirit of God touched my heart and realized, made me realize that I personally needed a Savior, that I was a sinner, even at 7 years of age. And I came to put my faith and my trust in Christ. And I thank God that it's the Spirit of God that energizes faith to salvation. The Father planned it, the Son provided it, and the Spirit applies our salvation in persuading us to appropriate that wonderful message. It's called the Word of Truth. It's called the Gospel of your salvation, since it delivers us from the bondage of sin on the basis of faith. The Spirit also seals the believer. This is another great aspect of the work of the Spirit of God, verses 13 and 14. The Spirit himself indwells the believer, is the seal. And this is a very important concept, because that seal indicates a mark of ownership, that we belong to God. That's great to take to heart this morning, that you as the child of God are in Christ. Nothing can ever remove you from that relationship. You are safe and secure for all time and eternity. And I think that's wonderful truth to take to heart, that you cannot lose your salvation. If you're truly saved, if you've truly come to repentance and faith in Christ, you are a part of his family. You are positionally in Christ. Nothing can ever remove you from that. And that's reassuring. You can go to bed at night, put your head on the pillow, and not be afraid or apprehensive of waking up and saying, "Man, I'm not sure if I were to die, where I would spend eternity." And that's a question you'd have to ask yourself. I'm sure those two gals that sat in the front seat of that car over in Afghanistan, two journalists, one a photographer and one a journalist, supposedly friendly people around them, an Afghan security guard who is dressed in the right kind of attire, comes up and shells and yells out, "Great is God! Allah is great!" Boom, 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 boom! One died instantly. The other one survived. You know, it's just, you don't know. Death comes at a time when you least expect it. And I know that because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, that I know I have eternal life and I'm going to heaven. Do I deserve that? No. I go in there because he promised me eternal life. He that hath the Son has life. But he had not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it's a mark of ownership. It's also a mark of security, guaranteeing safe delivery to heaven, all the way from the start to the finish, and of a completed transaction. And these are all thoughts that Paul talks about in those early chapters. But in chapter 2, we're looking at briefly, he's talking about the way of salvation within the body. And this is something basic to all of us here. This is nothing that's profoundly new. But I'd just like to go over those well-known verses 8, 9, and 10. If you're taking notes and want to have an outline to capture your thoughts on, it's the way of salvation within the body. The body's been brought into existence. The church has been established. But there's a way of salvation to get into that body. And verses 8 and 9, Paul emphasizes the fact that we're saved by grace. And let's just talk about that for a moment here. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's just take a little look at verses 8 and 9 there. This is the obvious conclusion that Paul comes to based upon the verses that we've just looked at. The first chapter and the first seven verses of chapter 2. Based upon what he has just taught, the obvious conclusion is an emphasis that he places on salvation. First of all, on the divine method of salvation. The divine method, what is it? It's by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. We get something that we don't deserve. That guy that came up and took the dollar bill from me, he didn't deserve that. It was just the dollar bill that I was given him as a gift to illustrate the fact that salvation is a gift that we take. But I didn't hear him say thank you until I said to the guy, I said, did he say thank you? Oh yeah, he did. Didn't you hear him? And he said it again. He said, thank you. And that's what we're supposed to do when we get a gift. When we get a gift, we don't turn around and say, this is very nice of you to give me a gift. Now, what do I owe it for you? What do I owe you for it? Or what do I have to do to keep it? No, 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 no. It's a gift. It's yours. Take it. But it's nice to hear you say thank you. And that's what God wants from us. A thankful heart, a thankful spirit. It's by grace that we're saved. That's the divine method of salvation. You notice here that it's assured certainty. That verse, it says, you have been saved. It's a past fact and a present certainty. You have been saved and are being saved. And it's a continuous, unfailing, present operation of the Spirit of God. No room for uncertainty, no room for doubt whatsoever. We have been saved. It's a fact that we can take to the bank on. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a past fact and a present certainty. On this human medium. Now this is something that there's a lot of disagreement on. And I'm not sure where you stand. I'm not really even sure where I stand on this particular issue. Because the human medium is through faith. Through faith. Now those that say that even the faith that we have to believe is a gift from God. God gives us the faith to believe in Him. And sometimes I just can't compute that so readily in my mind, because when I think about a statement like that, then I'm saying, well, what's the part that we play? Is it absolutely no part whatsoever? Doesn't God expect our cooperation, our submissive spirit, our yieldedness, our acknowledging to Him that we are sinners in need of salvation? So we put our faith in the proper object. It's the person of Christ. It's not in our church, it's not in our good works, but it's in Christ. If you choose to believe that that faith is also a gift that God gives to you, then that's fine. I'm just not quite sure. Because I believe that faith has to be demonstrated, has to be initiated by us as the individual when we realize that we're lost and that we need to be saved. Therefore, I, of my own free will, of my own volition, say, Lord, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I believe that you are the Son of God. It's like Martha and Mary when they said to the Lord, and Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And you remember the question that the Lord asked? Do you believe this? What was Martha's answer? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Her confession of faith was acknowledging that she needed a Savior, as well as her brother Lazarus, who was going to be raised back to life again. So the human medium is through faith. We see here also it's non-meritorious basis. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. Do you have that gospel track handy? Take it out for a minute. Just take a look at the checklist that they give here. There are 17 items that are listed here. It says here, check below what you feel is the best way or the best basis for reaching heaven. And then it knocks these 17 suggestions that some people have, some reasons that they believe that you can get to heaven, and he summarizes them on the other side of the tract here by quoting God's word. Keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments are God's absolute rules for living. There's no doubt about that. But no one has ever kept all of God's laws except the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A person will never reach heaven through his or her own efforts. The Bible makes it very clear. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments can never save us. It's not of works. And it talks about gifts to charity, doing your best, leading a good life, are commendable acts. But according to the Bible, they will not save anyone. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. You can take a look and check those things off and see what kind of answers you give. What are your reasons for going to heaven? What's the basis that you have for coming into God's presence? And all of those are simply put aside and says they're not valid. Being born of Christian parents? No. It's not going to cut it. Baptism? No. Baptism is something that you do as a believer once you are saved. And by the way, we're having a baptism on May 18th, Lord willing. And if you've never been baptized, that's something you need to do. Confirmation, penance, extreme unction, all of these things can never earn a person's salvation. And this is what Paul is emphasizing in these verses. It's not a meritorious basis, not of yourselves, not of works. And then on its free, undeserved character, you see that in the gift of God. And in its God-glorifying end, lest anybody should boast. All of these are how we can break that verse down. Let's do it again. God's divine method of salvation, by grace. On its assured certainty, you have been saved and are being saved. We're saved by God's grace and we're kept by God's grace daily in our lives. We see that it's not based on our own efforts. It's our human effort. The human medium is that through faith, not of meritorious basis, not of ourselves, not of works, on this God-glorifying end, lest anyone should boast. It's 8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8-9. You got to learn those verses. They've got to be part and parcel of your mindset as you witness to people and as believers. Verse 10 is the verse that we emphasize to those that are Christians. For we are his workmanship. Saved apart from good works, but unto good works. And there are two truths that emerge from this one verse. Two important truths that I want to emphasize this morning. To be saved, that is to be created in Christ Jesus, there's a purpose for that. The purpose is for us entering into God's plan for the redeemed life. What is God's plan for the redeemed life for a believer? It's a life of good works. Good works that we demonstrate the reality of our faith day by day. And the second thing I want to emphasize is that this plan that God has put in place, not only from this verse, but many other portions of Scripture can be brought to bear. The second main point is that this plan has been divinely foreordained for us. It's not a hit or miss proposition. The verse says, which God hath foreordained, that we should walk in them. So, as a believer, and I know many of you are, and I know I am, my life as a believer should be characterized by a life of good deeds, of good works. God glorifying, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to our Savior and what he has done for us, a life of devotedness and our service to him. I came across something in my study, too, and in the front of my Bible that I have here. I have an explanation of what the purpose of the Gospels are, and this is what was going to be demonstrated over a course of time down in those messages there. But you know, the Gospels present to us four portraits of one unique individual. Four portraits of Christ's person as King, Servant, Man, and God. Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, presents Christ as the King. Mark, in his Gospel, presents Christ as the Servant. Luke as the Son of Man, his humanity. And John, in his book, emphasizes the deity of Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But some of them overlap, except the last two. The last two Gospels are primarily Luke talking about Jesus as the Son of Man and John as the Son of God. But Matthew and Mark incorporate other aspects of Christ's person, of his portraits. And this is what I found interesting. It says here, Matthew sketches his role as a king in closest connection with his character as a servant, as man, and as God. All four of them you see outlined in the Gospel of Matthew. And likewise, although featuring him as a servant, Mark depicts Christ's servant role in closest connection with his character as king and man and God. All four writers present the one and the same unique person, the God-man, the servant of the Lord, the King of Israel, humanity's Redeemer. We took a course at Emmaus. In fact, I think it used to be a required course called Harmony of the Gospels. You looked at the Synoptic Gospels and then the Gospel of John. And what you would do is you would compare them. And in comparing them, you would see that each writer wrote from his own perspective under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, presenting a different portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one same unique person was in view all along. Four different poses of one unique personality, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of our consideration. He's worthy of our giving our lives and our hearts to for salvation and then for service. As applied to these portraits of Christ, the term gospel is used to describe what the good news is. The good news of salvation provided by, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel, strictly speaking, are not an exposition of the gospel. Although occasionally you'll see that come to bear in John's gospel more so than any others. But what the gospels are, they are an account of the provision of the gospel for each one of us as needy sinners. And that need is met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find the true meaning of the gospel? Well, historically, the outworking of this gospel message is found in the book of Acts, especially Acts 2. But for a doctrinal exposition of the gospels, where do you go? To the Pauline letters. And there's where you find the heart of the gospel. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He talks about it in Galatians. Every one of his 13 books, and I'll add 14. Because I think he wrote Hebrews. I can't prove that, but I think Paul wrote Hebrews as well. So all 14 of his letters emphasize the importance of the gospel message and an explanation of it. And so the gospels describe this wonderful Savior. They introduce us to the Lord as a whole. We see him in the beautiful pictures as a king, as a servant, as a son of man, as a son of God. One person, divine in nature, but took on flesh, took on humanity. We recognize that at Christmas time. When we think about the incarnation, and we recognize his coming to the scene the first time was to be our Savior. But he's coming back to reign in the coming day. And the question is, are we ready to embrace him in that way? He only will receive those that have acknowledged his Son. God the Father is interested in seeing each one of us come to be a part of the family of God, to recognize that our need of salvation is so great that he accomplished a great salvation for us. So these are just some thoughts that I had. I want to encourage you to take this gospel tract with you today and read it over again and just see how you stack up with the excuses that are often given and with the explanation on the other side of the verses of Scripture. They quote the verses and maybe just give a comment about those verses, but it's God's word that's being explained. Verses 5 and 6 said, neither good works, trying to obey the golden rule, or giving to the church will get you to heaven. God's word says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel. When I first heard him say that every single Sunday was going to be a message on that theme, I said, there's no way. He's going to run out of stuff. He's going to run out of material. But he hasn't so far. I've talked to Lori and Ryan, and he's still going strong. Every single Sunday, he opens up that box to describe the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. But his gospel, what was the word that we added that I said before? The gospel in life. All right, remember that. The gospel in life. And what he was trying to get across is that it's not just the theological explanation that we have to come to grips with intellectually, although it's good to do that. To be convinced intellectually, if you have doubts about the historical validity of the Christian faith, go to Josh McDowell. Get any one of his books. Evidence that the man subverted. You can be convinced intellectually as to the historical claims of Christ. It's the heart. 16 inches? 8 inches? How many inches there is between here and here? It's the heart that needs to be touched. And the heart is what gives in and say, Lord, I can't do anything to save myself. And if there are those here this morning that have never trusted Christ as their Savior, maybe today on this 6th day of April, 2014, talk to one of us here. Ask some questions. Make an appointment to see somebody. But get this straightened out, because your eternal destiny hangs on your decision that you make. Where will you spend eternity? Are you going to heaven? I can say affirmatively, yes. And I'm not proud. arrogant? I mean, how could you say that? I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ promised me eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. I have no doubts. I have no doubts. If death were to strike me earlier than I hope it does, I'm ready. Greg mentioned about his father. 94? 93 years of age. He's known as the Lord for a long time in his life. And when you know the Lord, absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. As you said, no more tears. Heaven is a wonderful place. And I'm going there. I hope that we can join together and all be together as a family of God. In this scene, in this earth, but also in the coming day when he comes back to take us to home to be with himself. Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that your spirit might penetrate our hearts this morning and help us to realize that it's not through our own self-efforts, it's not through our own good works, our morality, our good works, our good looks, whatever it may be. It's only by your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you that you love us so much that you would send heaven's best for us here, that he would come down to the scene. And we recognize that every Sunday as we break bread together here. But on Good Friday, the world will recognize it. The world will recognize what he did on the cross of Calvary, but how many of them would be impacted by it to have their lives changed by it? Help us, Lord, not to look at it as just some sort of historical event that took place 2,000 years ago, but that it has reality and relevance to us today, that we can apply it to our hearts and lives. Help us to respond to your offer of salvation today by accepting your Son as our Savior. Part us with your blessing, we pray, as we listen to the postlude now. We pray that it might touch our hearts as we listen to music. Leave quietly in meditation, and if there are those that need to stay behind and talk, that they would find one of us to just interact with and ask us some questions, and maybe we can help them and lead them to the Lord. Part us with your blessing, we pray, as we give thanks. In the Lord's name, amen.